the 29th of March 1988 under the Christian Youth Camps for the Mini Bible School, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Melbourne. The subject tonight is continuing with biblical counseling, and this is study 2 in that series and cassette 2 of that series as well. Mr. Bill Thorburn.
Heavenly Father, we come to you with thankfulness again for your blessings to us throughout today. And as we move into this evening hour, Lord, we pray again for your help and your direction and your blessing as we share together in concepts from your word. Lord, we pray that as we share through in this area of biblical counselling, that we might be helped ourselves to understand ourselves, and that we might be better equipped in being able to help others. So, Lord, we are trusting ourselves to you, and we're praying for your assistance as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to raise with you tonight a subject which has been used and abused in recent years in an incredible way, so much so that there's almost a reaction to it. And it's the subject of self-esteem. And I have heard much teaching on it over a number of years, but I am seeing that there is a backlash from people because there's been a wrong concept shared. And so what I want to do this evening is share with you a biblical base for self-esteem. Some folks said, well, we never had it years ago, why do we need it today? That's probably one of the problems. But anyway, irrespective of what people may think or say, it is a fact that each of us has a viewpoint of ourselves. You have an opinion about yourself, irrespective of what it is. You do have an opinion. You have a form of appraisal of yourself. Somewhere you have some sort of a view. You may not share it with others, but that view, that understanding, that appraisal that we have of self affects us in how we perform. And it will influence us in our individual lives. In fact, it will have its influence in every area of our life experience. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, has something fairly poignant to say. It will depend a little on your version that you have there. But in the Living, it puts it, not the Living, in the International Version, it puts it this way. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Another version says, have an honest appraisal of yourself. Have a balanced appraisal of yourself. In other words, let's not pretend. Let's learn to be honest with ourselves. But also, if we're going to be balanced, we should include God's perspective in this. Otherwise, it won't be a balanced position. There are many terms that are used in this area of self-esteem. And they can be used interchangeably by people. Terms such as self-esteem, as I've mentioned, self-concept, self-view, self-image, self-love. Now, people may be using those interchangeably. They may be using them synonymously. But you cannot assume that they all mean the same. Or that a person is using the term in the way that you would. Whenever you hear the subject being raised or developed, it's good to ask people to define their terms so that you know exactly what they're talking about. I mentioned this morning or yesterday, I forget now when it was, that we are influenced as we grow up, as we develop. There are many things that influence us, and sad to say that most parents have a negative input into the life of their children. It's not that they do that deliberately, it's just that it's much easier to tell them what not to do rather than what to do. And when I say negative influence, it's not necessarily just saying don't do this and don't do the other, but there is no positive encouragement in growth and development. And so often children grow up believing that they're no good. They grow up believing that they're a failure. And children are very, very easily confirmed in their thinking about themselves of being no good. Or they can easily feel inferior. And for reasons such as a child is physically smaller than those that they normally move around, particularly in the adult world. And I don't know if you can look back to when you were small like that, if you have any recollections. I'm often amused at church sometimes when the service is over and there are milling crowds of adults, and you'll all of a sudden you feel a grab on your leg and you look down there and there's a small child grabbing for security, thinking that they've got their father's leg, and next thing they look up and they've got a stranger's leg because perhaps the colour of the trousers were the same. But, you know, everything looks pretty big from down there. And as adults are dealing with children, they do feel inferior simply because of their physical size. Children recognise that their dexterity is less than that of adults, and they feel more clumsy. They can't do things as efficiently and as smoothly as adults. They do appear to be more ignorant than adults, and adults will play to that. You should know that. Don't you know that? When are you going to learn? These are statements that are made very frequently with the kids. And children, of course, are very naive, and we're thankful for that. But sometimes they're rubbish because they are. Children, of course, have parents ruling over them, and that makes them feel a little inferior. That's the way it is, though. They have older siblings who very readily boss them around. I don't know if you can remember older brothers or sisters having a go at you, and that seems to happen. And of course, often at school, and I know we've got those who have been and are in the teaching profession, but usually at school the focus is on what they've done wrong rather than what they've achieved. And I encourage teachers to be the most positive people in the world dealing with students, to build them up, because there will be so many of their peers who won't, who will only be highlighting where the kids have done wrong or haven't achieved. Why talk about children? Because we were all children once, and we gain a lot of influences as we grow up. Many of those influences stay with us, and if they're never resolved, will still affect us today. I do surveys with kids in a very simple form, as I do with teenagers and young adults from time to time. And one of the simplest little exercises I get kids to do, or people to do, is to say, look, I want you in one word to describe yourself. Now, that'd be a nice little exercise tonight, wouldn't it? To write down in one word, I might be generous and let you put two together. What one word would you use to describe yourself? Now, this is for nobody else's view except your own. If you've got a little bit of paper, write it down there. You can tear it up and swallow it later. But what would you write down? I'm not going to ask for your response, by the way. What one word would you use to describe yourself as you know yourself, not as you perceive others to know you, but as you know yourself? Got a word? Good exercise. Again, using one word, how would other people describe you? And you know, many people will have two words: what they have, they project, and what they know themselves to be. Let me run through with you just a brief sample of responses. Here are some of the answers I've had from children who are in grades 5 and 6. This was last year. I haven't done any this year. Grades 5 and 6, I think your grades 5 and 6 will be the same as ours. We're dealing with what, 10-year-olds? 9, 10, 11? It's, yeah, in that bracket there. Okay, that's the question. Kids, I want you just to put one word down to describe yourself. I want you to describe yourself with one word. This is the sort of response comes, and I could have 60 to 90 cards on this out of two or three grades, but this is how they come out. Dumb, stupid, ugly, dumb, no good, sad, yuck, lonely, stupid, not wanted, hate, angry, unhappy, dumb, failure. And I kid you not, this is how they keep coming out. There's a small percentage, might say, happy, glad, or busy. But 85%, more than 85%, but at least 85% are of that negative nature. Grades 5 and 6. And I've got a stack of papers like that. And I've tried them in different schools and at different levels. But that keeps coming through. Why would they have such a perception of themselves? There's many reasons. Unless there is a change in their self-evaluation or their self-esteem, they will finish up producing what they believe. It's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. If somebody feels that they're stupid, how do you think they're going to act? Exactly. If they perceive that they're dumb, how will they act? Dumb. And it goes on like that. By the way, this is the same with adults. And if a person perceives themselves to be no good, a failure, useless, not loved, not needed, whatever it may be, guess how they'll act. Exactly. So our self-evaluation is very important. And therefore we need to act on facts. We need to have right information. Let's have a look briefly at what we'll call parental value systems. Parents, and I share this for you, those of you who are parents or have been parents or who will be parents, we need to pay attention, but also to keep this in mind as we work with people. Parents do establish children's value systems. They learn it in the home. And usually as the parents are, so the children will be until such times as they determine to have another value system. But certainly into their early teens, they would be very much the same as parents. Now let me list just a few false value systems that are very easily shared amongst children, amongst people. And the first false value system is that of materialism. That's one of the big problems, that you are only happy and successful if you have material possessions. Now that comes at all different levels, and I'm not putting a certain standard of materialism in here. It will vary from level to level within a society, but each have got their own way of sharing this. We are successful if we have this. And the kids soon learn that I'm only going to be accepted or happy when I have certain possessions. You've seen people like that. You may have experienced it yourself. There are others who run into a false value system of education. Now, I'm not knocking education at all. It's important, imperative. But some place a false value system on it in that they will only be accepted if they reach a certain level. If they don't achieve a certain level, they are a failure. They are no good. And that creates problems. There are those who have been pushed into academic pursuits who have never had the capacity, and they have failed miserably as people when they would have been far better off pursuing some other course of life's work. It's just that there's been a false value system there. Another one is that of athletics. And so often you will see parents pushing their children to achieve in some form of athletic prowess. There are several things involved here. One, it may be that the parent never achieved themselves in that field and they wanted to fulfil their desires in the life of their child. Or two, they want to enjoy the glory of their child as they win. And we sometimes say, how is it that some parents can put so much effort and energy into the training of their children? And this will start at a very early age. I don't know if you've ever attended a junior league football match, in Australian rules that is, and it's staggering to see the intense hostility that is displayed amongst the parental supporters. Kill them! Kill them! Knock him over! They're terrible. And yet they're just full of vim and vigour for their kids. Sad. You'll only be accepted as long as you win. I know that they're training very hard, and this is outside of the parental value system. Let's just dwell on this for a moment. I said this to a group of teens, and we've got the Olympics coming up in Seoul this year. We could run a parallel, of course, with the Winter Olympics, but let's take the ones that are before us. Let's take the 100 metre sprint, for example. How many men are training for that very race? Where would it all start? We're having trials here at the moment in Australia. In fact, I just read in the Melbourne Sun today that one guy who is an incredible sprinter in Melbourne has not been selected. And it's a staggering thing because he's brilliant. Now, he is just one man, and there are dozens more who've been trialing for a period of time and training hard. That's just, say, in Victoria. This would be the case throughout Australia. They would be coming from a whole lot of different athletic clubs. Right around the world, there are thousands and thousands of aspirants to represent their country in the Olympics and the sprints. There is a final elimination and you get your country representatives. They will get over there and there are heats upon heats. And there is the continuing elimination. I'm not sure whether there are 10 or 12 starters in the final. I think it might be 12. And they take off now. And their aim is to win the gold. They've all tried hard and they've trained hard. And the race is over. And you've got one man with the gold. All the others are failures, aren't they? And you see the kids thinking about that. Oh no. I said, wait a minute. There's only one man's won, so the rest have got to be failures. And they start to work it through. They said, no, not really. But you see, the initial thinking was, yes. But then it begins to filter. Only one man won the race, but does that mean to say everyone else is a failure? And of course the answer is no, they're not failures. It meant that one man was faster than the other, but they're not failures. And this is one thing that we will be developing as we go through tonight, is that it's a dangerous thing to compare yourself with another person. Do you know why? Because there's nobody else just like you. And therefore it's not fair, but we do that constantly. Our well-being and our self-esteem often is governed by as we perceive other people. So let's learn quickly to sort out value systems and make sure that we've got good value systems and not false ones. Let's again remind ourselves of a verse that we read this morning from Micah 6:8. God's value system is part of it. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If we have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, and I'm only pulling out the odd reference here. Different values. What I'm trying to do in this is say there are different values. I'm not demonstrating anything else. It's a comment about wives and it's a comment about husbands, so it goes both ways. Wives, In the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, what he's saying there is that there are different values. It's not saying for one moment that a Christian woman should walk around looking dirgy and like a reject from the op shop. Far from it. But if it is that a person's value and well-being is totally devoted or dependent upon what they wear and how they appear, that's a wrong value system. It should be dependent upon the inner person, upon the character. That's what really counts. Because what you are inside, remember we said about countenance? What you are inside will come in, will come out. What you are inside is the person you really are. But let's not just stop with the ladies. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner or the weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If a husband does not treat his wife right, he won't know God answering his prayers. That's a pretty heavy one, isn't it? And so often folk have the idea that the husband is the head, which means that he is the ogre. He's the one who can develop a doormat theology and stomp all over his wife. That's totally unbiblical. By the way, I don't know if you'd get a little bit concerned about treating the wife as the weaker vessel or the weaker partner. That really upsets people. But can I demonstrate it to you in this way? It may be at home that one is thirsty, and there in the cabinet is a coffee mug, a nice big solid coffee mug, which we drink from. But on the other hand, it might be that we have visitors, and placed on the table is a very nice crystal glass. You see, which is the weaker vessel? The coffee mug or the crystal glass? And you've got the crystal glass. And you see, this is the concept that men are to treat their partners as something that is very precious. Oh yeah, we're bits of mugs. No doubt about that. We're mugs if we don't. Something that is delicate and precious. Something that is to be cared for and protected. That's the concept. Now, why is it that people run negatively with concepts, you see? They haven't got in mind what God has in mind. And often people react because of wrongdoings. And I'm amazed at this in life. Not a tangent, but an illustration. Just fairly recently, I was handed a paper on local church government and the appointment of elders in a local church. It was like a legal document, and it was prepared on the basis of failure in the past. And they don't want it to happen again, and they're trying to safeguard themselves so they don't have difficulty in eldership again. And it was a very, very sad document. It was prepared on the basis of past failure. We've set one up in our local church, which is based on the concepts of the Word of God. And that was the thing that stood out in this other document. Only one reference to one passage of Scripture. That's all there was. And you see, people often react to past failures rather than to grow and develop on the positive concepts of God's Word. It's the same over and over again in Scripture. We need to get hold of God's value system. Now, there are two approaches to self-esteem. As I said last night, there are two approaches to counselling. And one, of course, is the secular humanistic approach, and the other is a biblical approach. Let me just share with you the secular humanistic approach to self-esteem. It says, be an independent spirit. You demand your rights. You be free to ventilate. Just let it all hang out. Don't worry about anybody. Just tell it as it is. You can achieve all that you want yourself. You have your rights and you do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. You've got every right. That's the position that the secular world takes and is very big in self-esteem, different to the biblical position. Now, Christians hear about this and Christians react to this and say that's not right, because in ourselves, we don't have that ability. We look at reference of scripture that I am a worm and nothing. I know that in me dwells no good thing. And out of it there is this, what they call wormism or worm theology. And you put down humanity as a dead loss. And that's an extreme situation, and it's not a correct one. Notice in Romans 7:18 where it says that I know that no good thing dwells in me. Do you know what it means? What's it talking about? I know that within me dwells no good thing. In the sinful nature, yes. And we know we're talking about the sinful nature. But what about a believer who's been born again? And we've got a new nature. The Spirit of God dwells. See, there's a danger there in these all-sweeping statements. Now, the biblical approach is different. And I go back to that passage in Romans 12:3 that we started with. Woose puts it this way. Have a sensible appraisal of yourself. Phillips translates it. Have a sane estimate of your capabilities. In other words, be honest in your estimate of yourselves. Let me just say this, that as God's creation, we as human beings are highly significant. We have deeply fallen, and that's true. But we've been greatly loved and greatly restored. And I'm going to develop that with you shortly. Here are some of the effects of poor self-esteem. If a person has a low view of themselves, they will either act superior or inferior. They will want to put on a big impression and they'll strut around as if they are the tops. But it's an act. Or on the other hand, they'll go the opposite and they'll sit in a corner and sulk and vegetate, whatever it may be. A person who has a poor self-esteem is very easily threatened by other people. They feel that others are far more capable than they are. And they would always like to be like somebody else. It's not fair. Wish I was like them. Wish I could do what they did. And they live in a life like that. A person who has poor self-esteem becomes a very defensive person. Any form of correction or suggestion to them becomes a threat. You can't say, hey, look, it might be better if you do it that way. Oh, they're devastated. When somebody goes out to help them, they interpret it wrongly. A person with poor self-esteem is one who compares with others. Others, always better. Everyone else is better than they. They're very quick to condemn themselves. They're no good and they've got nothing to offer. But they don't only condemn themselves sometimes, they condemn others. And they do that because they feel much better. If you can point out the failures in another person, you won't feel so bad yourself. And there are a lot of people who do that. That's why a lot of people are very negative toward people. That's why a lot of people are extremely critical. You come across a hypercritical person, you'll realise that they're not very secure within themselves. And as they can find fault in others, they feel a little better. I observed some people one day in a church service, actually, in which there was a visiting pianist. In the audience were at least two other regular pianists, musicians. The person who played did a very good job. After it was all over, I noticed one of the musicians get up and go across to the person who'd been playing. And they thanked them very much for their effort and told them how much they enjoyed what they played and how well they played. The other walked away in another direction and got some people. And you could tell they were being critical of the effort of the pianist. Now, what did that tell you? Yeah, what would that tell us about the two people? One would be insecure and threatened. Felt that the other person probably did better than they, but was going to really point out where they made mistakes so they wouldn't feel so bad, that others wouldn't think that that other pianist was better than themselves. The other person quite relaxed and committed to encourage. You see the difference? And our evaluation of self has a huge bearing on how we perform. Let me just share with you what biblical self-esteem is not, to begin with, so that we don't get confused on this. Biblical self-esteem is not that of superiority. It is not being puffed up or lifted up. If somebody is puffed up about themselves, that's usually indicative of an inferiority complex. That somebody has an inadequate self-esteem. If they say, man, I am it, you know you've got problems. Biblical self-esteem is not self-will. My way is right. Mine's the only way. It's not that. It is not self-centeredness, where you want all the attention. It is not selfishness, wanting it my own way. The Bible talks in Philippians 1:17 about people like that. You see, some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Wrong motives, wrong concepts. Biblical self-esteem is nothing like that at all. But this is what biblical self-esteem is. And this is how you develop it. First of all, your concept of God is critical. And we're back to the old bandwagon. Our concept of God is important. We need to have a positive attitude toward God and toward his character. And we need to be ready to accept all that God is. We need to have a high view of God. And if we do that, we'll see him as a loving and as a forgiving God. If we have a low view of God, we will see him as distant and punitive. So our concept of God is critical to the concept of ourselves. And I think I indicated that to you last night. Being image bearers. Unless we know God, unless we know how God sees us, we will never be what we should be. We need to recognise, and this is the second point here, that we have been created in God's image. All of mankind has been created in God's image. We need to recognise that we have deeply fallen, that we have sinned. And so there's no point of pride and being puffed up when you know you've failed. We recognise we've sinned. And there's a biblical base for all of this. But we add to that, we also know that we have been greatly loved by God and restored. John 3:16 would tell us that. For God so loved the world, what did he do? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has done that for us. And if we respond to that, we then recognise that we have been redeemed with a price, a very high price, the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that there are angels watching over us, God's people? And that's true. God sees us as being special. Do you know that God has a purpose and a plan for us? And that's true. Do you know that God has prepared eternity for us? And that's there. Now, that's how you develop a positive biblical self-esteem. We begin to try and see ourselves from God's point of view. Do you know that you are important to God? God sees each as being very important. Do you know he has accepted you in Christ as you are, knowing all your faults and failures. When we come to that position of trusting Christ, of knowing forgiveness, becoming a member of the family of God, God doesn't say to us, all right, now look, before I accept you into my family, you've got to do this, that, 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 and that, put that right, that, 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 and run it all through. He doesn't do that. He says, I accept you as you are, I forgive you, and we'll start afresh. Now, there may be situations that we need to put right, but we're now dealing right now with ourselves. What you must recognize is that you are you. You are not inferior. You are you. Not inferior, but important. Is it possible that we, part of God's creation, could be important to him? And the answer is yes. God sees you individually as being important. So that means that you don't have to go out and you don't have to impress. You don't have to put on an act. You don't have to compete. You don't have to go and hide in a corner or whatever it is. Because God accepts you as you are. There's only one change that God wants in our lives. And he wants the character, the image of his son to be seen in us. He wants us to become Christ-like in attitude and action. And that's only going to bring the best out in us. That's what God wants. That allows us to develop our unique individuality, but with the character of Christ influencing us. Self-centeredness is not what we're talking about. Self-centeredness is, I am more important than you. And that's comparison and competing. Biblical self-esteem is, I am important to God. I have been created for a purpose. Self-centeredness is that of comparison and competing, trying to be better than somebody else, or believing you're inferior to someone else. But biblical self-esteem confirms what God says about us. It's a matter of taking God at his word. It's a matter of recognizing that in Christ we're part of his body. We see self from God's point of view. Do you know that you are very special to God? I will go so far as to say that you're very unique. And I talk to you individually now. You are very unique because there is nobody else in all of God's creation just like you. We need to think about that. We know the complexity of God's creation. We know that every little snowflake that falls is different to the other. God is a God of infiniteness. Incredible. And with us, we're all different, totally unique. And we must accept that fact. We are. Therefore, that means that God can use you like he can use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and put things right so we can go on and reach what he's got for us. And as a Christian, we can know that we are accepted in the Beloved. We're not accepted on performance. We're accepted in Christ. If we were to be accepted on performance, we would fail. Failure to perform would be no acceptance. Do you understand that? So he doesn't accept us on our performance. He accepts us in Christ. If there was no performance, there would be failure, and there'd be failure of acceptance. Our relationship with others are affected by our own self-esteem, by our own self-worth. If we can't accept ourselves as being uniquely special in the sight of God, if we can't accept ourselves as knowing forgiveness and knowing eternal life, we're going to have trouble relating to other people. Once we can accept that, once we are relating right with God, then we're in a position to begin to relate right with others. And I would like in one of the sessions to develop that concept with you. It's only as we're right with God that we can then be the people we should be. Once we are able to accept ourselves, we are no longer competing. And we can concentrate then on being or doing what God wants me to do, being what God wants me to be. The mature response comes that when others are praised, we're not threatened. Just like that pianist who went and praised the other pianist. They were not threatened because somebody else could do a good job. In our local church situation, we have a teaching team. There are two of us who are in full-time ministry in the church, but we have several others who are also teachers on the team. And they're very talented, very gifted people. And I've had a number of folks say, "Aren't you afraid to let others do the teaching?" And I sort of wonder what they're talking about. But you see, what they're saying is, aren't you afraid that they might be better than you? You might be turfed out, or you might appear to be not as good. It doesn't worry me, because they're not me. I'm not competing with them. In fact, I enjoy listening to them. I enjoy being taught by them. But can you see how people think? No, we've got to recognise that we're uniquely individual, and God wants to use us, and he gifts each of us in different ways. The acceptance of self affects the acceptance of others. If we can't accept ourselves, we're going to have trouble accepting other people. We're going to have trouble working with other people. God loves me, and he accepts me knowing all about me. Therefore, I can accept Joe Blow, whatever it may be. We can accept them as they are. Not going to develop a friendship on performance. Doesn't work that way. That's what we call conditional love. We need and we learn to develop these other areas. You see, when we can accept ourselves, it then will allow us to encourage and compliment other people, to build others up. If I can't accept myself as God does, I'm not going to be able to function in the body of Christ as I should. Otherwise, I'll be competing all the time. I'll be threatened by what others are doing. I'll be comparing, and that doesn't help. I wonder what word you would have used at the beginning to describe yourself. Do you want to reflect on that for a moment? What word would you have chosen, or did you choose, to describe yourself? Was it one of a negativeness, or was it a positive? Was it a word that said loved, accepted, belonging? Or was it failure, alone, no good? In which bracket was it? Once we belong to Christ, then things will change, because we know that we are loved. Do you know with what sort of love? How does God love us? Unconditionally, and he loves us with an everlasting love. Great to know that. When are we on our own? When does he leave us alone? Never alone. See the difference? And if we can understand God, accept his promises, and see ourselves as he does, then we can have a right appraisal of ourselves as being uniquely special. Not superior, but very, very special as people. And then we can function as we should. You will find, if you're going to be helping people, that a fair percentage, a larger majority, will have a very lower self-esteem than they should. Sometimes it's a false humility. I would suggest right now that we have a moment of prayer. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes so that you can be alone with your own thoughts, just for a few moments. And I'm going to share with you just a few little thoughts while you're there in the quietness of your own heart and your own thoughts. I want to share a few thoughts that perhaps God might want you to think about right now. I'm going to allow you just a quiet moment after each of them to respond to the Lord. Just think about yourself and your relationship with God. How do you feel about yourself? Do you know that you're accepted in Christ? Do you know that you are loved? Do you know that you are important to Him? If the Lord was here tonight, He might say something like this to you. My child, I want you to know that I love you. He might say to you tonight, my child, I want you to know that I accept you. He may say, my child, I want you to know that I care for you. He may say to you, my child, I want you to know that I forgive. Our Heavenly Father, in the quietness of this moment, we thank you that we can know your presence with us. We thank you for your great and precious promises that tell this to us. Lord, we thank you for what you do in our lives. We thank you for the stability you bring to us. And if it wasn't for this relationship that we have with you through Christ, we just don't know where we would be. Lord, help us to see ourselves as you see us. We thank you, Lord, that we are special to you, that you've made us uniquely individual. And we pray that we might use our unique individuality in loving you, in serving you, and in bringing glory unto yourself. Lord, draw us to yourself and help us, Father, to be an encouragement to one another even while we're here over these few days. And we pray that as we go away from here, we might be walking closer with you and be better equipped to serve you. Lord, help us to learn so that we can serve. We give you thanks now for your great love, and we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Possibility doctrines a little bit too far on one end of the
proving ourselves. Yes. Yeah, we must continue to be biblical in this. And there's so much I can do it. Now the Lord says, without me you can do nothing. See, we've got to have a biblical base. Paul learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there is a real emphasis today by many people, including many fine Christians, to say, think it right, do it. Shuler's possibility thinking in its original sense is very biblical. And that is, God says, with me all things are possible. Now, I accept that possibility thinking. I have no problems with that. No problems at all. But if it is, you think it enough and you'll do it, I have difficulty with that from a Christian point of view.
Yeah.
Yes. And I think often things start off with a good base, but then they go off on tangents. Yeah, will it to be?
Same things, believing God for healing.
Mm-hmm.
It must be healing. Whatever, you can't accept any alternative.
It's got to
be healing.
Yes, see, there again, that's not a biblical perspective, biblical base. You know, in some instances God does heal, in other instances he doesn't. And what's the key? Not my will, but your will be done.
You know, with the school groups that come through here, we have little sessions with them, and one of them we do is acceptance and rejection amongst each other and families and God, and I would have liked to try that.
Haven't a clue what you're saying, mate.
Well, you weren't understanding it, huh? Just a volume problem.
Yes.
I just said that with our schools that come through here, and we do our little acceptance and rejection games where we discuss acceptance and rejection in family, friends, and God. I'd really like to get them to jot down, like you did, one word to sum up themselves.
Yes.
And how their friends look at them.
Well, yes, and you've got to be careful how you use it.
Yeah.
You already do.
We just do the game where you pull out the numbers and they have to form a group of 20, you see, or five or whatever, and you see kids being grabbed to make the number regardless of who they are.
Yes.
Or being kicked out.
Yeah.
Very unceremoniously. So, and they catch on to that concept very quickly.
Mm. Yeah.
So that's sad when you hear them at a young age.
Yes, it is a very sad thing. And some of these kids, when you see them, they are lovely young children. Very, you know, you see them in the class situation and then you get that response from them. I don't ask them to put their name on their sheets, on their little slips of paper, not at all. That gives them freedom then, you see. But I say, I just want you to be truthful in how you feel. And you know, you can tell by the writing of some of them who's who. But kids who they present themselves as being lovely kids. They just feel so bad about themselves. And you wonder what input they've received, what's caused it.
I've got to say, a lot of people in prisons are told by either their parents or friends are going to end up in prison one day.
And they do.
And do they are ending up in prison?
Yes. Yeah. Self fulfilling prophecy.
There's only one problem with asking kids in particular what their is for themselves is. And that is that they don't, what you get is not always their is. It's what they think might have been the right thing to have written or to have said.
That can be so.
Quite a lot of time.
Yes, so you do need to coach them a little bit in what we're looking for.
Be careful, because quite often they feel it might be an approved thing not to be slight.
Yes.
To go to the other extreme.
Yeah.
To watch that sort of
thing.
You're not getting it.
Oh no, you can sway them in how they would respond, but these were done in a very very calm situation and a very clear situation. And the thing is that it's been consistent in many groups.
There isn't any danger of reinforcing that in the personality kind of thing. I need counselling after.
Well, they certainly, when you see that, yes.
You
can do, and the thing is to be able to build through it. And in the classes that I was having, it was a tremendous opportunity to be able to lift their vision and get them to understand some of the things that contribute.
But it has to be handled very carefully.
Oh, you do? Yes. Yes, it's got to be done very carefully. And yes, you can see a result within the classroom of kids beginning to react differently toward one another. And that's always been an encouragement.
Did you ever do that with teenagers?
Yes.
Did you have a similar response?
Yes.
Yeah, it is the great boys growing up.
Do it with adults and you'll get the same results. You'll get around 75% will have low self-esteem.
It's harder, I suppose, to shift an adult because the attitudes are more established in themselves as a child.
Well, the further you go, the longer the reinforcement of these values, and unless there is positive input into people's lives, there won't be any change. And from our perspective as Christians, the Christian faith is just positive. And that's the encouraging thing that we've got to share with people. And if folk have failed, the message that we've got is not only that of forgiveness, but newness of life. New hope, new start, new goals, new home. We've got so much to offer. And that's what we need to run with. The Lord is in the life-changing business.
Sometimes I don't think we major enough on the new life.
Exactly.
We major on the forgiveness, but not the equipping for the new life.
Yeah. Often you'll see people who, when they are in touch with a new believer, what they want them to do is to conform. Conform to what? To conform to their concept of the Christian faith and what they think is right. And so often it's not a very accurate assessment of the Christian life. What we've got to get them to do is to conform to the image of Christ. And man, there we've got something that's so great. Yeah. Don't lock them into our inadequacies or limitations. Yeah.
Follow through from the philosophy of Paul Sartre have been a big problem in this thing.
Mm-hmm.
That was wiped off philosophically decades ago.
Mm-hmm.
And then it only came through with the philosophies of today. With the philosophies of it was scrapped, but it's coming through strongly. Mm-hmm. It has been in all the music and everything else.
What's your basic philosophy?
The philosophy of despair. The philosophy of despair that swept the whole world. The 60s were the evidence of the whole thing.
How
the
music changed. Bob Dylan. And all the real crisis.
Bob Dylan's philosophy.
That's the sort of thing, yes. The philosophy of despair that swept through everything. In the 60s you had that student revolt. And it all sprang from the same. Basically, the philosophy
is
always getting scrapped, being brought alive by the musicians
and the
artists, and it's carried on today.
Yes.
They're still
forcing
that.
They are the great, the musicians are the great communicators.
Yeah. And from harmony to disharmony.
Yes. And today, this is going off into a tangent, but the lyrics and concepts of current pop music. And when I say pop went out, I'm talking about popular, the heavy rock and heavy metal is devastating the total garbage of concept that's being shared there. Just would blow your mind if you knew what it was all about.
It's so blatant.
Absolutely blatant. Just heavy immorality, totally immorality and anarchy. And the kids are absorbing all this all the time.
Most of his songs
heavily laced with the occult. Very good.
Have you ever seen a movie, a video called Rock Music, A Search for God?
No.
It explores that area. It's very interesting. It explores some of the law.
the 29th of March 1988, Thunder to Christian Youth Camps for the Mini Bible School, with guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Melbourne. The subject tonight is continuing with biblical counseling, and this is study 2 in that series, and cassette 2 of that series as well. Mr. Bill Thorburn.
Heavenly Father, we come to you with thankfulness again for your blessings to us throughout today. And as we move into this evening hour, Lord, we pray again for your help and your direction and your blessing as we share together in concepts from your word. Lord, we pray that as we share through in this area of biblical counselling, that we might be helped ourselves to understand ourselves, and that we might be better equipped in being able to help others. So, Lord, we are trusting ourselves to you, and we're praying for your assistance as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to raise with you tonight a subject which has been used and abused in recent years in an incredible way, so much so that there's almost a reaction to it. And it's the subject of self-esteem. And I have heard much teaching on it over a number of years, but I am seeing that there is a backlash from people because there's been a wrong concept shared. And so what I want to do this evening is share with you a biblical base for self-esteem. Some folks said, well, we never had it years ago, why do we need it today? That's probably one of the problems. But anyway, irrespective of what people may think or say, it is a fact that each of us has a viewpoint of ourselves. You have an opinion about yourself, irrespective of what it is. You do have an opinion. You have a form of appraisal of yourself. Somewhere you have some sort of a view. You may not share it with others. But that view, that understanding, that appraisal that we have of self affects us in how we perform. And it will influence us in our individual lives. In fact, it will have its influence in every area of our life experience. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, has something fairly poignant to say. It will depend a little on your version that you have there. But in the Living, it puts it, not the Living, in the International Version, it puts it this way. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Another version says, have an honest appraisal of yourself. Have a balanced appraisal of yourself. In other words, let's not pretend. Let's learn to be honest with ourselves, but also, if we're going to be balanced, we should include God's perspective in this. Otherwise, it won't be a balanced position. There are many terms that are used in this area of self-esteem, and they can be used interchangeably by people. Terms such as self-esteem, as I've mentioned, self-concept, self-view, self-image, self-love. Now, people may be using those interchangeably. They may be using them synonymously. But you cannot assume that they all mean the same, or that a person is using the term in the way that you would. Whenever you hear the subject being raised or developed, it's good to ask people to define their terms so that you know exactly what they're talking about. I mentioned this morning or yesterday, I forget now when it was, that we are influenced as we grow up, as we develop. There are many things that influence us. And sad to say that most parents have a negative input into the life of their children. It's not that they do that deliberately. It's just that it's much easier to tell them what not to do rather than what to do. And when I say negative influence, it's not necessarily just saying don't do this and don't do the other, but there is no positive encouragement in growth and development. And so often children grow up believing that they're no good. They grow up believing that they're a failure. And children are very, very easily confirmed in their thinking about themselves of being no good, or they can easily feel inferior. And for reasons such as a child is physically smaller than those that they normally move around, particularly in the adult world. And I don't know if you can look back to when you were small like that, if you have any recollections. I'm often amused at church sometimes when the service is over and there are milling crowds of adults, and all of a sudden you feel a grab on your leg and you look down there and there's a small child grabbing for security, thinking that they've got their father's leg, and next thing they look up and they've got a stranger's leg because perhaps the colour of the trousers were the same. But, you know, everything looks pretty big from down there. And as adults are dealing with children, they do feel inferior simply because of their physical size. Children recognise that their dexterity is less than that of adults, and they feel more clumsy. They can't do things as efficiently and as smoothly as adults. They do appear to be more ignorant than adults. And adults will play to that. You should know that. Don't you know that? When are you going to learn? These are statements that are made very frequently with the kids. And children, of course, are very naive. And we're thankful for that. But sometimes they're rubbish because they are. Children, of course, have parents ruling over them. And that makes them feel a little inferior. That's the way it is, though. They have older siblings who very readily boss them around. I don't know if you can remember older brothers or sisters having a go at you. And that seems to happen. And, of course, often at school, and I know we've got those who have been and are in the teaching profession, but usually at school the focus is on what they've done wrong rather than what they've achieved. And I encourage teachers to be the most positive people in the world dealing with students, to build them up, because there will be so many of their peers who won't, who will only be highlighting where the kids have done wrong or haven't achieved. Why talk about children? Because we were all children once, and we gain a lot of influences as we grow up. Many of those influences stay with us, and if they're never resolved, will still affect us today. I do surveys with kids in a very simple form, as I do with teenagers and young adults from time to time. And one of the simplest little exercises I get kids to do, or people to do, is to say, look, I want you in one word to describe yourself. Now, that'd be a nice little exercise tonight, wouldn't it? To write down in one word, I might be generous and let you put two together. What one word would you use to describe yourself? Now, this is for nobody else's view except your own. If you've got a little bit of paper, write it down there. You can tear it up and swallow it later. But what would you write down? I'm not going to ask for your response, by the way. What one word would you use to describe yourself as you know yourself, not as you perceive others to know you, but as you know yourself? Got a word? Good exercise. Again, using one word, how would other people describe you? And you know, many people will have two words: what they hope they project and what they know themselves to be. Let me run through with you just a brief sample of responses. Here are some of the answers I've had from children who are in grades 5 and 6. This was last year. I haven't done any this year. Grades 5 and 6, I think your grades 5 and 6 will be the same as ours. We're dealing with, what, 10-year-olds? 9, 10, 11? In that bracket there. Okay, that's the question. Kids, I want you just to put one word down to describe yourself. I want you to describe yourself with one word. This is the sort of response comes, and I could have 60 to 90 cards on this out of two or three grades. But this is how they come out: dumb, stupid, ugly, dumb, no good, sad, yuck, lonely, stupid, not wanted, hate, angry, unhappy, dumb, failure. And I kid you not, this is how they keep coming out. There's a small percentage might say happy, glad, or busy. But 85%, more than 85%, but at least 85% are of that negative nature. Grades 5 and 6. And I've got a stack of papers like that. And I've tried them in different schools and at different levels. But that keeps coming through. Why would they have such a perception of themselves? There's many reasons. Unless there is a change in their self-evaluation or their self-esteem, they will finish up producing what they believe. It's like a self-fulfilling prophecy. If somebody feels that they're stupid, how do you think they're going to act? Exactly. If they perceive that they're dumb, how will they act? Dumb. And it goes on like that. By the way, this is the same with adults. And if a person perceives themselves to be no good, a failure, useless, not loved, not needed, whatever it may be, guess how they'll act. Exactly. So our self-evaluation is very important. And therefore we need to act on facts. We need to have right information. Let's have a look briefly at what we'll call parental value systems. Parents, and I share this for you, those of you who are parents or have been parents or who will be parents, we need to pay attention, but also to keep this in mind as we work with people. Parents do establish children's value systems. They learn it in the home. And usually as the parents are, so the children will be, until such times as they determine to have another value system. But certainly into their early teens, they would be very much the same as parents. Now let me list just a few false value systems that are very easily shared amongst children, amongst people. And the first false value system is that of materialism. That's one of the big problems, that you are only happy and successful if you have material possessions. Now that comes at all different levels, and I'm not putting a certain standard of materialism in here. It will vary from level to level within a society, but each have got their own way of sharing this. We are successful if we have this. And the kids soon learn that I'm only going to be accepted or happy when I have certain possessions. You've seen people like that. You may have experienced it yourself. There are others who run into a false value system of education. Now, I'm not knocking education at all. It's important, imperative. But some place a false value system on it, in that they will only be accepted if they reach a certain level. If they don't achieve a certain level, they are a failure. They are no good. And that creates problems. There are those who have been pushed into academic pursuits who have never had the capacity, and they have failed miserably as people when they would have been far better off pursuing some other course of life's work. It's just that there's been a false value system there. Another one is that of athletics. And so often you will see parents pushing their children to achieve in some form of athletic prowess. There are several things involved here. One, it may be that the parent never achieved themselves in that field and they wanted to fulfil their desires in the life of their child. Or two, they want to enjoy the glory of their child as they win. And we sometimes say, how is it that some parents can put so much effort and energy into the training of their children? And this will start at a very early age. I don't know if you've ever attended a junior league football match, in Australian rules that is, and it's staggering to see the intense hostility that is displayed amongst the parental supporters. Kill them! Kill them! Knock him over! They're terrible. And yet they're just full of vim and vigour for their kids. Sad. You'll only be accepted as long as you win. I know that they're training very hard, and this is outside of the parental value system. Let's just dwell on this for a moment. I said this to a group of teens, and we've got the Olympics coming up in Seoul this year. We could run a parallel, of course, with the Winter Olympics, but let's take the ones that are before us. Let's take the 100 metre sprint, for example. How many men are training for that very race? Where would it all start? We're having trials here at the moment in Australia. In fact, I just read in the Melbourne Sun today that one guy who is an incredible sprinter in Melbourne has not been selected. And it's a staggering thing because he's brilliant. Now, he is just one man, and there are dozens more who've been trialing for a period of time and training hard. That's just, say, in Victoria. This would be the case throughout Australia. They'd be coming from a whole lot of different athletic clubs. Right around the world, there are thousands and thousands of aspirants to represent their country in the Olympics in the sprints. There is a final elimination and you get your country representatives. They will get over there and there are heats upon heats. And there is the continuing elimination. I'm not sure whether there are 10 or 12 starters in the final. I think it might be 12. And they take off now. And their aim is to win the gold. They've all tried hard and they've trained hard. And the race is over. And you've got one man with the gold. All the others are failures, aren't they? And you see the kids thinking about that. Oh no. I said, wait a minute. There's only one man's won, so the rest have got to be failures. And they start to work it through. They said, no, not really. But you see, the initial thinking was, yes. But then it begins to filter. Only one man won the race, but does that mean to say everyone else is a failure? And of course the answer is no, they're not failures. It meant that one man was faster than the other, but they're not failures. And this is one thing that we will be developing as we go through tonight, is that it's a dangerous thing to compare yourself with another person. Do you know why? Because there's nobody else just like you. And therefore it's not fair, but we do that constantly. Our well-being and our self-esteem often is governed by as we perceive other people. So let's learn quickly to sort out value systems and make sure that we've got good value systems and not false ones. Let's again remind ourselves of a verse that we read this morning from Micah 6:8. God's value system is part of it. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If we have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, and I'm only pulling out the odd reference here. Different values. What I'm trying to do in this is say there are different values. I'm not demonstrating anything else. It's a comment about wives and it's a comment about husbands, so it goes both ways. Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, what he's saying there is that there are different values. It's not saying for one moment that a Christian woman should walk around looking dirgy and like a reject from the op shop. Far from it. But if it is that a person's value and well-being is totally devoted or dependent upon what they wear and how they appear, that's a wrong value system. It should be dependent upon the inner person, upon the character. That's what really counts. Because what you are inside, remember we said about countenance? What you are inside will come in, will come out. What you are inside is the person you really are. But let's not just stop with the ladies. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner or the weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. If a husband does not treat his wife right, he won't know God answering his prayers. That's a pretty heavy one, isn't it? And so often folk have the idea that the husband is the head, which means that he is the ogre. He's the one who can develop a doormat theology and stomp all over his wife. That's totally unbiblical. By the way, I don't know if you'd get a little bit concerned about treating the wife as the weaker vessel or the weaker partner. That really upsets people. But can I demonstrate it to you in this way? It may be at home that one is thirsty, and there in the cabinet is a coffee mug, a nice big solid coffee mug, which we drink from. But on the other hand, it might be that we have visitors, and placed on the table is a very nice crystal glass. You see, which is the weaker vessel? The coffee mug or the crystal glass? And you've got the crystal glass. And you see, this is the concept that men are to treat their partners as something that is very precious. Oh yeah, we're bits of mugs. No doubt about that. We're mugs if we don't. Something that is delicate and precious. Something that is to be cared for and protected. That's the concept. Now, why is it that people run negatively with concepts, you see? They haven't got in mind what God has in mind. And often people react because of wrongdoings. And I'm amazed at this in life. Not a tangent, but an illustration. Just fairly recently, I was handed a paper on local church government and the appointment of elders in a local church. It was like a legal document, and it was prepared on the basis of failure in the past. And they don't want it to happen again, and they're trying to safeguard themselves so they don't have difficulty in eldership again. And it was a very, very sad document. It was prepared on the basis of past failure. We've set one up in our local church which is based on the concepts of the Word of God. And that was the thing that stood out in this other document. Only one reference to one passage of Scripture. That's all there was. And you see, people often react to past failures rather than to grow and develop on the positive concepts of God's Word. It's the same over and over again in Scripture. We need to get hold of God's value system. Now, there are two approaches to self-esteem. As I said last night, there are two approaches to counselling. And one, of course, is the secular humanistic approach, and the other is a biblical approach. Let me just share with you the secular humanistic approach to self-esteem. It says, be an independent spirit. You demand your rights. You be free to ventilate. Just let it all hang out. Don't worry about anybody. Just tell it as it is. You can achieve all that you want yourself. You have your rights and you do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. You've got every right. That's the position that the secular world takes, and is very big in self-esteem, different to the biblical position. Now, Christians hear about this, and Christians react to this and say, that's not right, because in ourselves, we don't have that ability. We look at reference of scripture that I am a worm and nothing. I know that in me dwells no good thing. And out of it there is this, what they call wormism or worm theology. And you put down humanity as a dead loss. And that's an extreme situation, and it's not a correct one. Notice in Romans 7:18 where it says that I know that no good thing dwells in me. Do you know what it means? What's it talking about? I know that within me dwells no good thing. In the sinful nature, yes. And we know we're talking about the sinful nature. But what about a believer who's been born again? And we've got a new nature, and the Spirit of God dwells. See, there's a danger there in these all-sweeping statements. Now, the biblical approach is different. And I go back to that passage in Romans 12:3 that we started with. Woos puts it this way: have a sensible appraisal of yourself. Phillips translates it, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. In other words, be honest in your estimate of yourselves. Let me just say this, that as God's creation, we as human beings are highly significant. We have deeply fallen, and that's true. But we've been greatly loved and greatly restored. And I'm going to develop that with you shortly. Here are some of the effects of poor self-esteem. If a person has a low view of themselves, they will either act superior or inferior. They will want to put on a big impression, and they'll strut around as if they are the tops. But it's an act. Or on the other hand, they'll go the opposite and they'll sit in a corner and sulk and vegetate, whatever it may be. A person who has a poor self-esteem is very easily threatened by other people. They feel that others are far more capable than they are, and they would always like to be like somebody else. It's not fair. Wish I was like them. Wish I could do what they did. And they live in a life like that. A person who has poor self-esteem becomes a very defensive person. Any form of correction or suggestion to them becomes a threat. You can't say, hey, look, it might be better if you do it that way. Oh, they're devastated. When somebody goes out to help them, they interpret it wrongly. A person with poor self-esteem is one who compares with others always better. Everyone else is better than they. They're very quick to condemn themselves. They're no good, and they've got nothing to offer. But they don't only condemn themselves sometimes, they condemn others. And they do that because they feel much better. If you can point out the failures in another person, you won't feel so bad yourself. And there are a lot of people who do that. That's why a lot of people are very negative toward people. That's why a lot of people are extremely critical. You come across a hypercritical person, you'll realise that they're not very secure within themselves. And as they can find fault in others, they feel a little better. I observed some people one day in a church service, actually, in which there was a visiting pianist. In the audience were at least two other regular pianists, musicians. The person who played did a very good job. After it was all over, I noticed one of the musicians get up and go across to the person who'd been playing. And they thanked them very much for their effort and told them how much they enjoyed what they played and how well they played. The other walked away in another direction and got to some people. and you could tell they were being critical of the effort of the pianist. Now, what did that tell you? Yeah, what would that tell us about the two people? That one would be insecure and threatened. Felt that the other person probably did better than they, but was going to really point out where they made mistakes so they wouldn't feel so bad, that others wouldn't think that that other pianist was better than themselves. The other person quite relaxed and committed to encourage. You see the difference? And our evaluation of self has a huge bearing on how we perform. Let me just share with you what biblical self-esteem is not, to begin with, so that we don't get confused on this. Biblical self-esteem is not that of superiority. It is not being puffed up or lifted up. If somebody is puffed up about themselves, that's usually indicative of an inferiority complex. Somebody has an inadequate self-esteem if they say, man, I am it. You know you've got problems. Biblical self-esteem is not self-will. My way is right. Mine's the only way. It's not that. It is not self-centeredness, where you want all the attention. It is not selfishness, wanting it my own way. The Bible talks in Philippians 1:17 about people like that. You see, some people preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Wrong motives, wrong concepts. Biblical self-esteem is nothing like that at all. But this is what biblical self-esteem is. And this is how you develop it. First of all, your concept of God is critical. And we're back to the old bandwagon. Our concept of God is important. We need to have a positive attitude toward God and toward his character. And we need to be ready to accept all that God is. We need to have a high view of God. And if we do that, we'll see him as a loving and as a forgiving God. If we have a low view of God, we will see him as distant and punitive. So our concept of God is critical to the concept of ourselves. And I think I indicated that to you last night, being image bearers. Unless we know God, unless we know how God sees us, we will never be what we should be. We need to recognize, and this is the second point here, that we have been created in God's image. All of mankind has been created in God's image. We need to recognize that we have deeply fallen, that we have sinned. And so there's no point of pride and being puffed up when you know you've failed. We recognize we've sinned. And there's a biblical base for all of this. But we add to that, we also know that we have been greatly loved by God and restored. John 3:16 would tell us that. For God so loved the world. What did he do? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has done that for us. And if we respond to that, we then recognize that we have been redeemed with a price, a very high price, the life of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that there are angels watching over us, God's people? And that's true. God sees us as being special. Do you know that God has a purpose and a plan for us? And that's true. Do you know that God has prepared eternity for us? And that's there. Now, that's how you develop a positive biblical self-esteem. We begin to try and see ourselves from God's point of view. Do you know that you are important to God? God sees each as being very important. Do you know he has accepted you in Christ as you are, knowing all your faults and failures? When we come to that position of trusting Christ, of knowing forgiveness, becoming a member of the family of God, God doesn't say to us, all right, now look, before I accept you into my family, you've got to do this, that, 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 and that, put that right, that, that, and run it all through. He doesn't do that. He says, I accept you as you are, I forgive you, and we'll start afresh. Now, there may be situations that we need to put right, but we're now dealing right now with ourselves. What you must recognize is that you are you. You are not inferior. You are you. Not inferior, but important. Is it possible that we, part of God's creation, could be important to him? And the answer is yes. God sees you individually as being important. So that means that you don't have to go out and you don't have to impress. You don't have to put on an act. You don't have to compete. You don't have to go and hide in a corner or whatever it is. Because God accepts you as you are. There's only one change that God wants in our lives. And he wants the character, the image of his Son to be seen in us. He wants us to become Christ-like in attitude and action. And that's only going to bring the best out in us. That's what God wants. That allows us to develop our unique individuality, but with the character of Christ influencing us. Self-centeredness is not what we're talking about. Self-centeredness is, I am more important than you. And that's comparison and competing. Biblical self-esteem is, I am important to God. I have been created for a purpose. Self-centeredness is that of comparison and competing, trying to be better than somebody else or believing you're inferior to someone else. But biblical self-esteem confirms what God says about us. It's a matter of taking God at his word. It's a matter of recognizing that in Christ we're part of his body. We see self from God's point of view. Do you know that you are very special to God? I will go so far as to say that you're very unique. And I talk to you individually now. You are very unique because there is nobody else in all of God's creation just like you. We need to think about that. We know the complexity of God's creation. We know that every little snowflake that falls is different to the other. God is a God of infiniteness. Incredible. And with us, we're all different. Totally unique. And we must accept that fact. We are. Therefore, that means that God can use you like he can use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you. Do you understand how special you are to God? Now, we're not saying, not ignoring the fact that we fail, that we sin, that we let God down. We're not talking about that. We're not ignoring that. That's fact. But needless to say, irrespective of that, you are still you and are still very unique. So we've got to see ourselves from God's point of view. God loves us so much that he wants to take us from that fallen state, that failure state, forgive us and use nobody else. Why? Because there's nobody else like you.